Alyssa, what are you doing preaching on this passage on Mother's Day of all days? Only this week did it occur to me that because of our Ephesians series and some kind of divinely ordained practical joke, on the same day I would be both honoring my mother's strong and wise leadership in our family and preaching on one of my least favorite Bible texts about family relationships. There it is, that's my confession. I avoid this passage because at face value, it often feels more unhelpful than helpful to my understanding of the gospel and the ways in which I believe that God calls men and women to interact with one another. And yet I do know that there is much more to this passage than what is often taken at face value. I know this because, probably like many women, I first wrestled with it already when I was a teenager. What on earth are you telling us, Paul? I remember one chapel service at Conrad Grable when the chapel committee invited Tom Yoder Neufeld to preach on either this passage specifically or women in leadership generally. He was still working on his commentary on Ephesians. I can still picture Tom's face when he got up to preach. He was positively grumpy about preaching on the topic. He lamented the fact that young women of our generation were still struggling to believe that, biblically speaking, we could be as called to leadership as men were. He was grumpy about the fact that we were still spending time on this old argument rather than other matters at the heart of the gospel. I appreciated his crankiness, and I still turned to this passage with a bit of a deep breath and a glance at the door. But now, with Tom's completed Ephesians commentary in one hand, and Carol Penner's two-week-old sermon on the same passage at First Mennonite and Vineland in my mind, like Norma suggested, I'm ready to wrestle with this passage with you. As you have already heard, this piece of Ephesians is referred to as a household code. We find this format in other parts of the New Testament, in Colossians and in 1 Peter. The tradition of the household code seems to have been drawn from elsewhere in broader Greek culture. Aristotle made comments about household management that seem to have set up this kind of ordering of relationships. Neufeld writes that the household, an essential building block of society, was viewed as a microcosm of the larger social whole. What was taught for the household reinforced expectations within the broader social fabric. And the expectations of that time were patriarchal and hierarchical. Remembering that broader cultural milieu helps us to recognize this part of Ephesians as quite radical for its first listeners, especially when we read it in the context of Paul's words to the Galatians, when he says that in Christ we're all one. There is no male and female. Now, those who don't believe that Paul wrote Ephesians consider this as evidence of a later author toning down the radicality of Paul's message of freedom in Christ. To go from we're all one to talk of headship might feel contradictory. That's one way to read it. Or we can read Ephesians 5 and 6 in the context of Paul's words to Galatia. That in Christ, all of those divisions that used to be so laden with expectation and conflict, Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, in Christ, those divisions no longer mean what they once did. In Paul's words to Ephesus, those walls have been broken down. In that context, this household code is more than the sum of its words on the page. We remember first that this whole passage is introduced with the command to all believers, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. As Michael told us, it's very important to remember that it starts with that line. As I brought up last Sunday, this is the call to everyone in the church, to place each other ahead of ourselves, to seek the good of our neighbor, to ask how we might be of service to one another. The capacity for this comes from our empowerment by the Spirit of God. It takes tremendous strength to order oneself beneath another person. Once this framework has been established, Paul then addresses each of six groups of people, all as moral agents in their own right. He doesn't address only society's power brokers, as if they're the only ones worth speaking to. He doesn't address only society's presumed subservient members with their lists of rules. He addresses wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters. Paul writes much more to husbands than to wives, and he continually returns to comparing a marriage to the relationship between Christ and the church. You see, this passage has often been put forth as a solid demonstration of man's inherent authority over woman. But actually, there is some shaky chemistry going on here. And it's all Jesus' fault. If Paul suggests that the relationship between a wife and a husband mirrors that between the church and Christ, well, it's just not going to turn out like your average authoritarian relationship. In reference to the verse about the husband being the head of the wife like Christ is the head of the church, Neufeld writes that imitating Christ means imitating a Lord whose headship comes to fullest expression in the liberation of the other, in the empowerment of the other, in the loving and self-denying servanthood for the sake of the other. This remains a challenge deeply disturbing and destabilizing to all social arrangements, inside or outside the church. And he also writes, "Surely the many husbands and fathers who have learned Christ well," as Paul says in 4 verse 20, "surely these husbands and fathers are proof enough that to take up the challenge to love as Christ loved will fatally corrode the structures of support for male privilege." If something other was intended, then the writer made a great mistake by holding before the readers this model, the Christ we encounter in these and the other pages of the New Testament. Ephesians doesn't support male domination of women. It starts the erosion of such a social construction and sends it, piece by piece, crumbling to the ground. To our ears today, does it sound like a step backwards? Well, let's hope so. Let's hope that there's been at least enough change in men and women's or husband and wife relationships that we have to work to understand that Paul was trying to be radical and to subvert a whole cultural paradigm. Have the structures of patriarchy completely disappeared from the church and society? No, of course not. Sometimes it's subtle, like the condescension sometimes experienced by women in leadership. Sometimes it's overt, as an article in the Huffington Post laments after the Steubenville, Ohio gang rape case. He writes, "Patriarchal culture is the same culture that tells young boys that to be a man, you have to be aggressively virile in every aspect of life. Our culture is one that tells young men that to be validated by your peers, you have to suppress any feelings toward women that involve treating them as equals, rather than as sexual objects to be conquered. It's the same culture that tells men that to be wanted by a woman, you have to be virile and aggressive, or she'll leave you for another man who is more virile and aggressive than you are." He writes well about how this culture harms not only women, but men as well. So if we wrote Ephesians 5 for today, it would sound different. It would have to use different vocabulary. But it would still need that undercurrent of a message of liberation, of men and women being reconciled with one another, as we are, in turn, reconciled with Christ. We read in Ephesians 1 that God's plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in Christ. All people, all creation, transformed, reconciled, and gathered into Christ. But it seems that we haven't arrived quite yet. Neufeld worked on his commentary while on sabbatical in Central America and became very aware of different ways in which Ephesians 5 and 6 had been read and experienced. He writes, "Most of the women and men there are peasants, with little, if any, power and little, if any, land to call their own. people for whom economic slavery is an everyday reality. Women and children live a doubly vulnerable life, often subjected to abuse in their own homes. In my own country, Canada, too many women and children know what it is to be subject to authoritarian and often abusive husbands and fathers. They know what it is to have such behavior tacitly, if not explicitly, sanctioned by appeals to texts such as the Household Code in Ephesians. Too many men know what it is to be unemployed or underemployed, and thus what it means to be subject to the whims of a cruel master, even if that master turns out to be the faceless market. Many, especially women, have experienced this text as dangerous to their health. Neufeld reminds us of how the words to slaves and masters are as relevant to us today as the words to wives and husbands. In the church of Ephesus, we would have found both slaves and people to whom those slaves were bound. It's estimated that about a third of Roman society were slaves. Their whole society was built on this system. It probably would have been incomprehensible at the time for Paul to preach immediate release of all slaves. But this doesn't mean that this passage supports slavery in any way. Jesus did come declaring release for captives and freedom for the oppressed, after all. And Paul's household code points the church in the direction of freedom in Christ, in words that were understandable for the culture, but sneakily whittled away at existing systems of oppression. Slaves, obey your masters as you obey Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Masters, do the same to them. What? Yes, Paul writes, you have the same master in heaven, and with him there is no partiality, no care about earthly status. What does slavery come to look like when everybody involved is imitating Christ? The household code in 1 Peter has more emphasis on the weaker members in the pair imitating Christ, remembering that Christ also suffered. But Ephesians lays that Christ-like call thicker on the stronger partners, those who may have the power in a relationship to liberate the other and to raise them to equal status, as he earlier says that God has also raised us up with Christ to sit with him in the heavenly places. In light of this, I've been thinking this week about masters and slaves. We know, sadly, that slavery still exists around the world. We also know that many people subsist beneath the poverty line in very poor conditions, enslaved to the only employment option before them. I've still been thinking this week about the victims that they continue to pull from the wreckage of the clothing factory in Bangladesh, a factory that makes our clothes. Are overseas garment work makers some of today's slaves in Ephesians, slaves to our desires for new, cheap clothes? Are we then the masters? What happens when we make ourselves subject to the unfairly employed in Asia, in Latin America, out of reverence for Christ? Maybe with a small start, like Paul's sneaky, subversive words, we could begin to erode the system that values products more than humans, consumption more than relationships, and excess more than sustainability. Maybe we can rewrite this whole passage with new words for today's realities, words that still call us to be imitators of God, to learn Christ, and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, as we lead lives worthy of the calling to which we have been called. I haven't managed to touch the part about children and parents, which maybe should have been my first priority on Mother's Day, but you have to leave something for Sunday school. Let me just leave you with one last quote from Tom Yoder Neufeld. The overall gist of Ephesians can be summarized as follows. The secret is out. In Christ, God is gathering up all things. God's mercy and grace not only extend forgiveness to sinners, The Creator has also taken the initiative to mend broken humanity by removing enmity and by recreating humanity anew in Christ. This reclaimed human community is immediately drawn into the process of peacemaking. It has become a new home for insiders and outsiders, for humanity and God. But it is also summoned and empowered to take up the divine struggle against the powers of evil that still thwart the full realization of God's peace, and to do so in the trenches of everyday existence. We are all part of the gathering up of all things in Christ. No matter what work we do, when we're born, who we love, whether we marry, the words of our first hymn today called out our response to this invitation. Gather us in, the lost and forsaken. Gather us in, the blind and the lame. Gather us in, the rich and the haughty. Gather us in, the proud and the strong. Give us a heart so meek and so lowly. Give us the courage to enter the song.